We are tracing the life of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, from the earliest picture we have of him, which was he was a student at the feet of Gamaliel. What was he studying? The law of Moses and the prophets. And so, how good was he at it?
Really good.
He's brilliant. And that became the basis or the foundation of everything he did and taught. It's what he knew from the Word of God. And we saw how passionate he was about the Word of God. So passionate that he was, what violent thing was he doing as a result of being passionate for the Word of God?
Killing Christians.
He's killing Christians. Because Deuteronomy 13, he thought they needed to be put to death. In fact, he said so. I thought within myself that they had to die, and that's what I was doing. He was doing what he thought he had to do. What does that tell you about him?
Passionate.
What else?
Zealous.
Zealous. What else? Acts 23, verse 1, I have served God with a clear conscience up to this day. He was keeping a clear conscience. He was not permitting himself to violate his conscience, even though, as Jesus said to him on the road, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Every time this goad goads you and you try to kick it away, it just sticks you harder. You see, he was putting to death people who had as much passion and zeal for God as he did. And the guys he was working with didn't have that same kind of passion. So we saw a man that was passionate for God, deep in the word, and keeping a good conscience. Okay? And so that's both going to get him into trouble as well as get him out of trouble with the Jews that wanted Christianity to die out. Once he became an advocate, he became the target. And we saw in his trials last week, he didn't back down. He didn't back down, even though he was on trial for his life. This is the right thing to do. This is what I'm going to do. And so they sent him to Rome to be tried. Now we didn't really follow the journey to Rome. We did see him say the ship, the God whose I am and whom I serve. And that gave us an insight into him. But we passed over the journeys, other than we looked at a few things. We didn't pass over the journeys, we just didn't delve into them.
Right.
I want to go back to chapter 16. And in chapter 16 of Acts, Paul was in jail in Philippi. Why was he in jail?
He's a troublemaker.
He was seen as or accused of being a troublemaker, wasn't he? Well, actually, that's in chapter 17 that he's accused of being a troublemaker. No, you're right. In verse 20, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, proclaiming customs which it's not lawful for us to accept. So, yeah, he was being accused as a troublemaker. But keep going. Keep going. What happened to him? He's accused of being a troublemaker. And so,
brought much profit to her masters by fortune telling. And they, she kept calling, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. And anyway, her master saw that they were going to lose their profit, and they got really upset, and that's when they were thrown in prison.
But something happened before they were thrown in prison. Were they not publicly beaten, and thrown into prison? Okay. Well, then the angel came, opened the prayer. The earthquake came, opened the prison, and they got out, and the jailer and his family were baptized, and everybody went on their way. The council came and said, oh, you can go, Paul. And Paul says, no, they beat us publicly, men who are Romans and uncondemned, and they want to just shoo us away. Let them come and bring us out publicly. And so they did. Of course, that allowed Paul to have an exoneration wherever he went. Yeah, they did beat us publicly, but we were uncondemned and we were Romans and they apologized. And so then he came to Thessalonica. And what happened in Thessalonica? These are the people he's going to write to. I mean, we're going to be reading about these people right here. So, Linda, read 1 through 9 of Acts 17.
Now, when they had sent Apollos and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them.
Okay, what would you say was the response in the city of Thessalonica to the preaching of Paul? Would you call it a mixed bag?
Yeah.
Would you typify it as being a hostile response? Look what he said. They said in verse 6, "These men who have upset the world." You get the idea that Paul already has a reputation of there being disturbance following him. And it's easy if everywhere he goes, there's a disturbance, he must be the one doing the disturbing. Obviously, all he was doing was trying to set the world right. But it was those who wanted to hold on to their traditions that were getting agitated. Nevertheless, he's getting the blame. Okay. How long did Paul work in Thessalonica before the unruly mob forced him to leave?
3 Sabbaths.
3 Sabbaths.
3 weeks, yeah.
Not a long time to be with these people. Now,
Rod,
and so, yes.
I was just going to say, because he just went there, and even the 3 weeks, he must have had quite the reputation before he got there for such an, I mean, it seems like there was a cloud of doom going over him with everybody that possibly heard a lot of different rumors going on.
Well, you know what we just talked about that Philippi, how that he had been beaten publicly and condemned, and he wouldn't go along with, "Oh, just go away." No, let them come and take us out. He knew that there would be this rumor that would attach to what happened. And we're seeing evidence of it right here, even with the statement that he was brought out, even and exonerated. Even with that, they were still, these guys are turning the world upside down. What was the charge in Philippi? They're preaching decrees that it's not permissible for us to accept that there's another king, Jesus. So there was an agitation following him, and probably the news from Philippi. And see, not everybody believes the truth when they hear it. A lot of people believe the agenda in spite of the truth. And you see that in our political world today. And so don't be surprised. What I'm getting at is Paul had difficulties. And that's all I really wanted to say about that, because he's going to say something about it in the letters to the Thessalonians. So let's go there now. That's our topic for tonight is to discover what we can about the person of Paul from how he interacted in this letter to these two letters to the Thessalonians. Again, I'm not intending to go into any doctrinal issues. We're just developing a character profile of Paul from what he said. Okay? So you notice on the notes that I have verses 1, 2, I mean 2, 3, 5, and 9 highlighted. You may have highlighted other things. Hold on. That sounds like maybe.
Oh, Emmanuel. I was thinking it might have been Tom. Oh, it's Emmanuel.
Great.
You know what?
Is a set of notes over here on the table? So good to see you.
Visitor.
Good. So Cesar's son Emmanuel is here with us, and Maria's son. Okay, we are in First Thessalonians. We've done some background work, but what we're trying to do is find out what we can about the personality of Paul. What made him so effective? See, that's really what I'm after, Alan. What made Paul so effective as a minister of the gospel? And it wasn't that he had a hopping band with him, and he wasn't depending upon the great music to draw people in. There was something else, something that made him mass effective. Okay. And so I discovered 2, 3, 5, and 9. Did you come up with anything beyond that? Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always, making mention of you in our prayers. What's that tell you about Paul? Go ahead.
He's always thinking of others.
He's always thinking of others, but there's more.
Thankful.
He's grateful, but there's more.
Always thinking about God.
Praying. His ministry was a ministry based upon gratitude for the people, a connection with the people, and prayer to God. Okay. Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. What do you see there? How would you feel if nobody ever acknowledged a single accomplishment or achievement or advancement you ever made? How would you feel? Paul says, I have it constantly in mind, the progress making. Do you get the sense that maybe he cared about these people? Okay.
Yeah,
Go ahead.
just it also just shows how that's like always where his mind was.
Yeah, this
That's
wasn't.
what.
Yeah, say that one more time, real loud. That's what his life was about. Great catch, Rach. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know. What do you take out of that thought? What made Paul so effective?
Convicted.
It wasn't just words. I heard somebody say one time, there are some preachers that have to say something. In other words, they've got to fill 30 minutes with a message. They have to fill the time. That's what they're getting paid for. So they have to say something. And there's other preachers that have something they just have to say. Okay, now who's going to be effective? The guy who has to practice his rhetoric and his eloquence in order to persuade, or the guy who is so affected by the message that you can't help but see his passion for it.
Right.
And so he says, it came with full conviction. Hey, I don't know, Manuel, Alan, Devin, Michael, whoever it is that's going to stand up and say something. If you don't believe it, don't say it. If it's not something that comes from a point of conviction, then make sure you get convicted by it before you try to share it with somebody else. And even personally, you ladies, make sure you're convicted. Okay, so in verse 9, he says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from God to turn to God from the idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven." What do you take from that? What do you see in that about Paul? They report about us what kind of a reception we had with you.
Power of the gospel.
The churches in Macedonia, they don't need for Paul to tell them about the Thessalonians. They already heard about the Thessalonians, and they're telling Paul what they heard. Paul's impact was massive, to the point that the reputation of the conversion to Christ was permeating the entire province. Probably he's referring to Philippi, on the major arsenal of the day, but just the impact that he was having through them on the people around him. I wanted to pick out of that. Any thoughts? Moving quickly along, okay, in verse chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brothers," verse 1, "that our coming was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi," you see why we read chapter 16? "As you know, we had the boldness in God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." You see why we read chapter 17? There was a lot of opposition in Thessalonica. There was persecution and physical abuse in Philippi. But what was Paul when he got to Thessalonica? What does it say?
He was bold.
Yeah, to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much affliction, we had the boldness in our God. Please note that. The boldness was not the sense of I'm strong and you're not. The boldness was I'm in the protecting hands of God. I'm in God doing the things that please him. And so I'll just do them with abandon, even though I was persecuted over there, a lot of affliction. This is who I am. I am God's servant, and I am bold in that. And one of the reasons that you can imagine Paul being bold is because he knew what it meant to them. He knew what it meant to God. He knew what Jesus had given up for it, and these people could get out of it. Now, Alan, that's a driving force. Knowing how what God paid to happen, knowing how Jesus was willing to pour out everything he had to make it happen, and then realizing what it will mean to the people you're talking to. That's a driving force right there. Verses 6. "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity." In other words, what? I'm not just shining you on. I don't have ulterior motives. Not in it for the money. I'm not in it for the prestige. Go ahead. I'm
not just trying to say things to make you happy.
I'm not just trying to make you happy and like me. Okay? So there's no error, impurity, but we have by God to be entrusted with. So we speak not as pleasing men, that was Alan's point, but God who examines our hearts. Now, think about that one. Emmanuel, is it possible to deceive the people around you into thinking you're something other than you are? It really is. Con men do it all the time, and they make a bunch of money, and then you realize after the fact. But can you put one over on God? No. See? And so we are approved by God to be entrusted. Also, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering words or speech, as you know, nor a pretext for greed. I'm not just preaching for the money. God is witness. And we did not seek glory either from you or from others, even though as apostles, we might have asserted our authority. Okay? So What do you see about Paul? Chapter 2 is really amazing as he just kind of lines out who he is and who they are to him. But what do you see right here in the in these verses? Pardon?
Transparent.
Transparency is a great word. Okay?
Question.
And how much? Go ahead, Michael.
And he's referring to the apostles. Is this more possibly a reflection of him from Acts 15?
I don't want to go there. I just want you to see Paul's motives and Paul's transparency. And notice he says, you know this. You know I wasn't being duplicitous, double-minded. You know I wasn't saying one thing to one person, another thing to another person. You know I wasn't playing favorites. I'm just telling you what God said. Okay? What made him powerful and impactful? Okay. In verses 7 and 8, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you become very dear to us. Now, Rachel and Linda, you've been mothers. You're about to be a grandmother. You are a grandmother. What do those babies mean to you? How do you feel about them? How did you feel about them? Now, when they became 13, you might have changed your opinion a little bit. But go ahead. Tender love, protective love, sheltering, and so that's how you were. That's how I felt about you. You're not just a bunch of people that I'm trying to, I want to double the number next week. I want to double the number after that, the week after that. I'm not just in it for the numbers. I'm in it for the people. They're dear to me. I'm fond of them. You saw what he said, that a fond affection. Verse 9, for you recall, brothers, our labor, hardship, working night so as not to burden any of you. We proclaim the gospel to you. I wasn't there for your money. I would work. What kind of work did Paul do?
He was a
Tent
he was a
maker.
tent maker. Now, he's also a rabbi, but he's not rabbiing where he's going. He'd make, if he, anything, he's making tents. What is that beep?
Don't know.
Oh, it's that.
Yeah.
I'll take care of it. No, it that thing is got a problem. Take care of it after class.
Brilliant.
Yeah, I know how to deal with that. Okay, so he was wasn't trying to work on their. Okay. He wasn't trying to ride on their hard work. He would work hard to make sure to hear the gospel. I'll make sure I have enough money. We saw in chapter 20 of Acts that sometimes his hard work would support the men with him. And Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So here you see Paul saying that was me. So we could prove to you. You are witnesses, verse 10, and God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves toward you who believe. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. I've heard of this. The preacher in the congregation has a pretty authoritative position. And I've heard of preachers who use that position of authority to find his way into the, and I'll be as delicate as I can into the bed of every woman in the congregation. Okay. He says that, that wasn't me, that I was not taking advantage of you in any way, utterly, devoutly, blamelessly. How do you detect? He said devoutly. What does that mean to you? devoutly.
Never ending, like always doing. Like, that's what, yeah.
That is a good word.
All of you will go with that.
Okay, so I'm devoted to this. I'm devoted to this. Devout. I think there's probably an element of devoted to God. That there's this devout men from every nation under heaven. Acts 2, devout Jews. They were worshiping Jews. That they were there was a relationship with God, and so as the man would behave himself, it was a behavior knowing that I am a servant of God, I'm a representative of God, and God is monitoring me. Okay, and so you are witnesses in God. And verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring. What's the difference between those three words? Exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. It's kind of like a team of three horses, same buggy, isn't it? They're very, very closely related to each other. What's it saying? Who do you exhort? Who do you plead with? Who do you implore? Somebody else, right? For the purpose of them produce behaving better or grow or accomplishing things. You know, one of the hardest things to do, there's really difficult things that God calls us to do. One of them is to repent, which means we've got to change our mind. And we say, well, I'm sorry about it. Well, that's not changing your mind, because you may still be working. You got to change your mind. And the other just flew right out of my mind.
Why? I was just reading a little bit on that. On verse 11.
Yeah.
Imploring each of you just as a father would his own children. You know, so
yeah.
It's like he has that care and trying to teach and encourage them
and guide
to do that,
yeah,
to be in that, and then imploring them to live that way. It's just, you know, that care that, like, again, that he's just showing and trying to correct them.
See, a guy, a guy holding an online seminar, for example, you pay big bucks for an online seminar. How much does he care about you? I mean, there's not going to be any interaction other than what you might give him. But raising a child, any hands-on by the father?
Should be.
Yeah, and I don't mean hands-on by in the sense of corporal punishment.
Right.
I mean hands-on and, Daddy, how do I change the tire on my bike? How do I tighten the chain so it doesn't keep coming off? How do I do this? And how do I do that? And son, when you, we had this thing happen today. Timmy would come in and he'd slam the door shut and it would bounce right back open. And because we don't have a spring lock, we have a bolt.
Mm-hmm.
And so if the deadbolt's open, it won't go at all. If the deadbolt's closed, it will go in. And if you push it real hard, it'll bounce right back because there's nothing to catch it. And so we had to work with him. That's, if you want the door to stay closed when you come in, you have to close it gently.
Mm.
Well, that's, you know, a father trains his son. So here, Paul, a mother who's nursing her babies, a father who's training his children how to walk. That you don't get that in an online seminar. You don't get that hands-on care, that emotional connective care. I'm saying that that's one of the things that made Paul so effective. And that's why I really like chapter 2 of Thessalonians. Because Paul just bears his heart. You know what it was like being me as there with you. Look down at verse 17. But we, brothers, having been bereft for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. These weren't just numbers. These were people. These were smiles. These were eye contact. These were hugs.
These were relationships.
Yeah, all of that. See, I wanted to see you. I want to see you. There was a time when Paul was with the Ephesian elders in chapter 20. I know that you're not going to see my face ever again. It had to break his heart. Here we have to see a piece of that. In verse 19, it says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" It's our bank account. That's what we glory in, the size of our bank account, right? I glory in, what did John say? And I think it was 3 John, but it might have been 2 John. "No greater joy do I have than this, than to see my children walking in the truth." He said, "That's my greatest joy." And we see that here in Paul. My joy, my crown, my reward shows up in your life. And I can testify that there are people that I grieve over today. I feel like I let them down and wasn't as active as Paul is showing. That's why I wish I had done this study 20 years ago. Of course, you wouldn't have been in it then, but all right. In chapter, that was chapter three, only got a couple thoughts. Chapter three, he says in verse 1, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it would be best to be left behind in Athens alone." What couldn't we endure? What was it that Paul couldn't endure? Had this, he had Timothy with him and Titus. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. I think he sent Titus either to Berea or Philippi, but he was left alone. Why? Why did he send his fellow workers away?
Go back probably to Thessalonica. Strengthen them.
He said, "I couldn't endure not knowing how you were doing." I mean, he'd been with them three weeks, right? That's not a long time to give them everything they needed. So it was Paul and Titus that were kicked out of Thessalonica. Timothy still had access, was still up in Philippi. So Timothy could go back to Berea because he had gone down to Athens with Paul, now bringing him back. But I want you to see the care and just a variety of ways emphasize how much Paul cared for the people that were learning the ways of Jesus from him. Now, nobody in this room other than me may ever be a professional preacher, but everybody in this room can interact with people in a caring way. And I'm saying this is what made Paul effective, these attitudes. It wasn't just, "I know the truth." It's, "I love you. I love Jesus. I'm committed to this way. This is the way, the truth, and the life, the life, the life. And I want you to have it." Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you. See, when Timothy had then come back to Paul at Athens, actually, Timothy didn't find Paul in Athens. He found him at Corinth. Paul from Athens went to Corinth. You can find that in the chapter 17 and 18 of Acts. But when he was at Athens, he sent Timothy back up north because Athens is down to the southern part of Greece, and Thessalonica is up almost where Greece joins the mainland. So he sent him back up there to find out how they're doing, and Timothy came back, and that's when Paul wrote this book. And that's how we can date this book, find it that it was written in Acts 18. We know that because of this statement right here, that when now they has come, that they're in verse 6. And we learned the good news that you're doing great and that you love us and think kindly of us. You want to see me just like I want to see you. That's verse 6. Therefore, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith. And now we live. Paul was in, if you check out his story in the book of Acts. He was not in a good place when this happened. He was being accused by the Jews in Corinth and to stand trial and stuff going on. Gallio dismissed the trial, but they tried to bring it. So Paul was in distress, but he says, "When I heard that you're doing so good, that made my day. It just made my day." Now, I don't know what it is that you find joy and comfort in. Wow, that was good. You know, my neighbor caught this great big fish. He caught this 5-foot bass, he said superficially. Sorry. What brings you joy? Hey, Paul says, when I hear that you're just doing great, that just really ticks my clock. Okay. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which you rejoice before our God on your account? Man, I can't thank God enough for the kind of joy that you bring me. Now, you find a person that has that kind of emotional connection to people, and you're moving toward being the goat, actually. Any thoughts? Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you have received from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you do, that excel still more. Verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you practice it toward all the brothers who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to excel more. So those two passages have something in common, don't they? 1 and verses 9 and 10. What do they have in common? What kind of encouragement?
Love of the brethren.
To go further. To go further. To go further. Yeah. That was the other thing I was going to say. It all comes back to me now. The one hard thing is repent. The other hard thing is get out of your comfort zone. And the two might be related, actually. But here, you're doing everything I'm wanting you to do, but I want you to excel. What's excel mean? Do better. Expand. Okay? You love the brothers. Expand. How do you expand? I mean, it's got to be you make this more and more the focus of your being rather than the gooey thing you do from time to time. My point, however, is that Paul was constantly after people to continue to be better than they are. Because who wants to stop partway? To keep being better, keep getting better, keep learning, keep progressing. I love that about Paul. He was not willing for anybody, even me, to stop halfway. Now, in verse 8, Paul had a sense of how important his message was. Now, he told Timothy, we'll get to that in about class 12. We're halfway there. And we got two classes after that. But he told Timothy, don't let anybody, in chapter 4, don't let anybody despise your youthfulness. But you command the word of God. You command. These things command and teach. And that's authoritarian, like a military command. So here, if you reject what I'm saying, I don't like what you're asking me to do. I don't think a Christian ought to have to do that. Paul says, if you reject what I'm saying, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there was a sense where Paul knew the power, the impact, the importance, the authority of his message. And again, when we get to 6 weeks from now, when we get to 1 Timothy, we'll point that out again. You preach the word with authority because it's not your opinion. And if anybody says, oh, that's just your opinion, say, no, it's right here. It's God's opinion. I'm just sharing it with you. And so Paul says, you reject me, you're rejecting God. Okay, chapter 5. I wanted to go into this, and this is important. back here in Acts 11 or 17. So hold your fingers here at 1 Thessalonians 5. Come back to Acts 17 and verse 11. That very, very, very famous passage where it says in verse 10 that the brothers sent Paul from Thessalonica to Berea and is not that far away. It really isn't. Maybe 15, 20 miles. Not that far away. Maybe like from Auburn to Kent. Maybe that close. Maybe a little further. But they came there and entered the synagogue just like he always did. And verse 11 says, now these, that is the Jews in the synagogue of Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because, number one, we often just jump, leapfrog right over number one to get to number two. But number one, it says, because they received the word with great eagerness. I want to hear what you have to say. I want to hear what you have to say. What are you really saying? Now, I'm of the opinion, Rachel, that these Jews in Berea were pretty much of the same belief system as the Jews in Thessalonica. That it had been crystallized, as it were. This is the Jewish traditional belief. But they were willing to listen to what Paul says, whereas the Jews in Thessalonica were willing to kick him out of town. They were willing to listen to what Paul said, examining the scriptures daily, whether these things actually were so. So they listened with an open mind, but they turned the scriptures open to check it out. What does verse 12 say, Alan?
Therefore, many of them believed.
Therefore, many of them also believed. The reason that they believed is because they listened carefully to what Paul said, even though it was different than what they currently believed. And then they checked out the scriptures. You see a bunch of repentance going on right there. It's not mentioned in the text, but you see it because they believe what Paul said rather than resisting it. Now, but they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they had this. Look what Paul says to the Thessalonians here, chapter 5, verse 19. He says, don't quench the spirit. Map that onto how the Bereans listened with great eagerness. Don't quench the spirit and do not despise prophetic utterances. What was Paul doing when he was preaching to the Thessalonians? He was preaching the Spirit of God. We saw that in chapter 4. If anyone rejects this, he's rejecting the Holy Spirit of God. So don't despise the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And don't despise prophetic utterance. Examine everything. Hold fast that which is good. Now, isn't that exactly what the Bereans did? They listened eagerly and examined carefully. What did he tell the Thessalonians to do? Listen without quenching it, but examine it. Hold on to what's good. Kick out what isn't. So, I just had to share that because that's one of my really interesting things about the Thessalonians writings. I want you to be like those noble-minded people. I want you to get this real clear, Devin, Alan, especially. I want you to get this real clear. Not about you being able to repeat and parrot anything you hear me say. It's about you making sure that what you hear me say has come from God's word and you stand on that. Encourage anybody you ever teach, anybody you encounter, not to accept your word for it, but to go back to the text. That's what made the Bereans noble-minded. That's what Paul wanted for the Thessalonians, and that's what I want for you. Listen carefully and make sure you hear what I'm saying and why I think it's true, but then go to the text and prove it yourself. Prove it for yourself. That's what made Paul the goat. Now, moving on quickly to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, look at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. You get kind of catch a theme. I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful. I take joy in God, this kind of joy. I'm grateful to God. We ought to. We have this sense of obligation. It's not just an opportunity. Emmanuel, it's not just an opportunity. Paul says, I ought to do it. This is something I owe to God to do, to give thanks for how you are progressing, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you all toward one another grows greater. Then you go back to chapter 4. What did he say? I want you to excel still more. What does he see here? It's getting better. And I'm glad. Again, just rejoicing in the progress that others are making. Verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure. So here, he's a proud papa. We saw in chapter 2, like a father training his son, he says, man, I'm so proud of you guys. And I want you to know I'm proud of you. See, it's just, you see real progress. What do you lose? What do you lose if you tell somebody, I think you've done a good job? What do you lose? What do you gain?
Well, you get to see them happy.
You get to see them happy. You get to see them probably propelled on their way to do even more. And you get a sense of well-being yourself. Okay. See Paul doing that. Verse 11. I love this verse. He says, to this end also we pray for you all, always. You get a theme. I'm grateful for you. I pray to God for you. That our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. I want you to succeed. It's not about me. It's all about you. I'm so grateful to God, and I pray to him that he would count you worthy of the calling you have, and that he would get behind the good things you want to do and cause them to succeed. Chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, we always, I feel like a broken record, always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit in faith in the truth. You know, not everybody has a heart to accept what is true. Not everybody does. How do you feel when you come across one who does have a heart for the truth? You want to feel just like this. I am so glad that God loves to people who have a heart for the truth. Now, I'm going to say this here because it won't embarrass him. But there's a man that comes on our Wednesday night study. His name is Glenn. He lives back in Michigan. When I met him, how long ago was it? Before Jess was born?
Yeah.
And Jess is going to be?
Yeah, that's about 77 or 75.
Yeah, Halcyon was born in 77. So so 51 years ago, he came and he was a theistic evolutionist. And he was going to show his wife, who was a new Christian, that this bloody Christian religion was just a bunch of fables. But he had an honest heart. And he would sit down and ask me questions because he wanted to expose. But the more he asked, the more he saw that he was working with the knowledge. Bless his heart. He kicked out the things that he saw that weren't true. And he's serving God today. And I tell you, I just take a great deal of joy knowing that he is who he is today. And I had a bit of a hand, and that was mainly just answered his questions and showed him where the truth was. And he did all the research. I don't want to take any credit. I just take joy from it. And finally, in chapter 3, Paul says in verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly. That literally, that the word of the Lord may run. We don't want to just walk. We want it to run and be glorified, as it was also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have. What do you see there?
Evil and perverse men are men without faith.
Well, no, okay. We're looking at Paul. What
I
do you see
know.
in
I'm
Paul?
sorry.
What do you see in Paul? Drive.
He's just facing a lot of evils, and he just it doesn't deter him. He's asking for deliverance from it.
Okay, you're getting to a spot that I'm excited about. That Paul knows that he's going to face this. He knows he's going to face it. We've already seen him face it before these people were as mature as they are, before they were even Christians. But what is he asking them to do? What is he
The same
doing?
thing.
What is he doing with them?
Again.
Isn't he actually even entrusting his concerns to their prayers? That I value your prayers to God. And so here for me about this is it is not, I'm a better prayer than you are, so I'll just take care of it myself. Oh, I've got to face some stuff, but I'm excited to have people like you in my life that can pray for me about these things. Okay. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. You are doing and will continue to do what we command. How does Paul get that kind of confidence in people? Not everybody has the ability to last negatives. And there were a lot of things that people overcame, but right here he said, I have confidence. Confidence that you're going to keep doing what I command. But knows that they know that what he commands is the Lord's command, not just Paul. You're not just doing that to please me. This is what God wants you to do. But he had come to the spot where he knew that these people would be true to the to a confidence in people of let me ask it this way. I'm kind of stammering around here. What have you found more powerful in your life? When a person says, you know, I don't think you're going to do what I ask you to do, but here's what I'd like you to do. Or, you know, when you finish doing, let's go do this. Which one? Like the coach might say, well, if he clangs the free throw, try to get the rebound. Or if he says, now after he sinks the second free throw, here's how I want you to set yourself up. Which one is working more on the brain of the guy shooting the free throw to make it? Where the coach thinks he might fail, or where the coach imagines and expects him to succeed? The expectation of success in others is a driving force for their success. And Paul says, I have confidence. Paul's ability to transfer confidence to other people allowed them to make the kind of progress they made. One of the reasons he was a goat. And our final thought is verse 7. He says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Now he's talking here about working hard and making your own way and not bumming off other people like some in the audience were doing. Times were such that people were packing up and just sitting around because they expected the Lord to come at any time. That happened in American history. Remember, people dressed themselves in white and sit up on treetops and housetops waiting for the Lord to come and just quit working. And it's happened recently. What was that guy's name? Harold Camping? Yeah, Google it. Google it. It was within the last 20 years. And he got all kinds of people to send him money to get ready for the Lord's return. Well, they were expecting the Lord to, and so they could just, if he's coming, we don't need to work. Paul says, get back to work. I gave you an example. You work hard and take care of your daily needs and quit bumming off other people. But here, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. One thing that I want to take from this is that Paul lived his life in such a way that he could say to people, follow my example. If your life is inconsistent with your message, ain't nobody going to want to trust you with their spiritual well-being. Paul says, you can follow my example. I showed you what it's like to trust God for your needs. Well, next week, we'll take a look at the book of Galatians. Fewer chapters than these eight that we looked at here. There's six in Galatians. Wait till we get to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. About 30 chapters there.
Yeah.
Any final thoughts? Any comments that you'd like to make?
Rod?
Yes, Mary.
It just stands out to me. It's his character, and I don't know exactly where it gets from or how to emulate it, but his mastery of what you touched on, and that is knowing how to encourage people intrinsically from an internal space, not a you do this type thing, but drawing them to the conclusion so that they, he just knows people, how people.
One thing that you'll probably never see Paul do is guilt somebody into doing something. Make them feel guilty that they haven't been doing it. But encouraging, pointing out, this is what you ought to be doing. I mean, Paul said, reprove, rebuke, you see. What's reproof? Proving that what they're doing is wrong. What's rebuke? Chastising them for doing it wrong. What's exhort? Encouraging them. Encouraging them. Here's the right way. Live this way. You can't really depart if you don't think what you're doing is wrong. But you'll often see people just putting other people on a guilt trip. And that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Positive is always, always more motivational than negative. Always is. Now, sometimes you have to look at the negative to see, like they say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But if you don't know it's broke, you won't try to fix it. Okay. Final thoughts?
Rod? I would just say that he also helped to develop within those people, even though they may not even know it, like with the Bereans, the critical thinking. They knew the scriptures and had to show them to look at it a different way, and then just so that they can fight that battle of getting understanding out of the scriptures to come up with the right conclusion.
Yeah. Yeah, we saw that on Paul's journeys in Acts 17. We saw his three-step approach, is opening the scriptures and proving that the Christ had to suffer, and then saying that this who I'm preaching to you is the Christ. He did that critical assessment of scripture, and Michael's make a good point. All right, we need to close here.